to our passage this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. That's on page 990 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. May God bless his word to us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come again to your word, we need to have our ears unstopped. We need to have our hearts shaped and molded by this word. We ask, Father, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would do those things for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know what it is about the English language, but there are a lot of four-letter words that, at least when I was young, if I said them, I usually had a bar of soap sticking out of my mouth. We're going to talk about one of those words today. Work. It's a naughty four-letter word in our culture. And so as we come to God's word, I want us to have a better perspective on what work is and the blessings that attend that. We've come to another Sunday, and it's interesting to me how our society treats this day. For most, it is the end of the weekend, right? It's the last day of the weekend. It's becoming harder and harder for me to find calendars that begin on Sunday. I actually have to choose the option for my online calendar to begin on Sunday. It's not the default anymore. And for my generation anyway, we were told by Loverboy that everybody's working for the weekend, right? Maybe some of you don't know who Loverboy is. That's okay. I think they're still around, by the way. As we come to this closing section of our passage in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has work very much in mind, and he uses very strong language to command and exhort the church. And we need to hear that command. We need to hear that exhortation in Paul's word, in God's word through Paul. Now, it doesn't escape me. I had this very firmly in mind as I worked on this week, that I'm preaching about work to a whole bunch of folks who are retired. So hopefully you can glean a nugget or two along the way. Actually, I think I may have something to say to you as well. Paul is going to deal with work as he specifically addresses those who are idle in the church, and most of his strong language is directed at those who are idle, those who are sort of busying themselves with unproductive work. And we could spend a considerable amount of time talking about the woes of our current welfare system, for example, or the evils of a socialist government in general. But all that would do, I think, is make us feel better and say, look at those people. Why can't they figure it out like we did? That's not Paul's approach here. I think a better approach, and I think the one that Paul intends, is for us to see how our view of work measures up with what God intends, and how we might live lives that honor and glorify God every day of our lives, And I think that that's the heart of the gospel. Understanding that God is active, God is present in the mundaneness of Monday and Tuesday, right? That God is there when I get up and I brush my teeth in the morning. I heard this: if you want to keep your teeth, you brush your teeth at night. If you want to keep your friends, you brush your teeth in the morning. So remember that, okay? God is there. God is there. So let's look at the dangers of eating the bread of idleness and then why our work matters to God. Last week, again, we saw the tension between what we do and what God does. And there's always this tug and pull of, I have an obligation, I have a responsibility, and yet I can't do any of it without God working all things together, right? From our perspective, Paul was doing everything that he could within his power to ensure that the message of Jesus sped ahead and was honored by the people. That was his prayer. Paul had goals and objectives. He made strategic plans. He studied to make sure he shared the message clearly. He adopted a particular methodology in his approach to reaching the lost. In short, Paul worked hard to be effective in his ministry in sharing Jesus. But from God's perspective, it was all about God. God was the one who was granting Paul success in his ministry. It was God who was making Paul's ministry effective, not his own greatness. As great as Paul was, we wrestled. I just finished up my term as the chairman of the Discipleship Ministries Committee at our denomination level. I've been privileged to be the chairman for the last 3 years, and we've wrestled for years as to what it is that God is calling us to do in helping the church to disciple its people. And I think over that time, many times, our tendency was to look for greatness in ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back. And God, in his goodness and grace, will humble us in those circumstances and remind us that we can do nothing. We can do nothing without him. Last year, we met and we're talking about the possibility that we may just shut the committee down, let it get absorbed into other committees and be on our way. And you know what God did? He did something absolutely amazing. We had 8 Women's Transform conferences that reached 587 different churches in our denomination. And it was all about God. And I was reminded that as great as Paul was, it wasn't about how great Paul was. It wasn't about the team that he assembled. It was about God and the effectiveness that God was giving to him. God was the one who overcame barriers so that the word would speed ahead and be honored. God is the one who delivers us from people who violently oppose the message of Jesus. God is the one who is faithful to strengthen our efforts and to guard us when we fail. And that's not only true of Paul, but it's certainly true of us as well. Our effectiveness as a congregation depends on God. It doesn't depend on our slick marketing whatever. It doesn't. I don't know if any of you have ever seen J.I. Packer preach. J.I. Packer is he doesn't speak now. He's got some blindness issues and really infirmed. He's 90-something. It's sort of like Jonathan Edwards, through whom God lit a fire in America. If you wanted to describe J.I. Packer's preaching, you would probably use the word boring. It's not about the eloquence of the one standing up here. It's not about anything that we do. It's about the power of God. And that's what Paul is reminding us again and again. It's not about our best efforts, but God. This reality reminds us, though, that our own best efforts are feeble and ineffective unless God chooses to work through them. The scriptures tell us to do our best in our service of God. Can you imagine a musician who decides to trust the Lord without practicing? Okay, you've probably heard a recital or two of those. Or an actor who thinks he can rely on God but doesn't really need to learn his lines. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Our effectiveness in ministry depends entirely on God, not on our efforts, our techniques, our methods, or our abilities. And our work, not just our spiritual service. We tend to sort of sprinkle some holy water on our church stuff and make that really special. But it's all of our work is involved in this witness, as we will see. As Paul looks at his Thessalonian friends, they are seeking to obey God. As I look at my friends at Grace Presbyterian Church, I see friends who are seeking to obey God. Their obedience may only be partial and certainly imperfect, but he sees them trying nonetheless. And the fact that they're trying, I think, is proof that God is working in their lives, that there's a power of God at work in them as they strive to be obedient to God. And that makes Paul even more confident that they will continue to grow in their obedience. As we saw last week in verse 5, Paul prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Obedience, we make obedience about outward behavior. But obedience is about the heart. And as God guides our hearts to God's heart, as our hearts are marinated in God's word and his love, as we reflect on Jesus' endurance, that leads us to obedience. And obedience in the word is a matter of love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." Love and obedience go together. And so once again, we find this tension between God's perspective and our perspective. From our perspective, we must obey. Obedience is a matter of our willing, of our choosing God's way instead of our own way or our culture's way. But from God's perspective, he is the one who is directing our hearts. He is the one who is giving us the desires of our heart so that we will obey. We can be sure God will finish what he started in our lives because our ability to obey depends on God. And it begins with prayer, and it begins with God who is the faithful one. All of that leads us to this idea of work and its role here. I don't know if any of you are aware of the person who resides in the number one spot on Forbes' list of richest people in the world. His name is Carlos Helú. He's some technology guru in Mexico. His worth is about $73 to $75 billion. I did some math this week. I figured out at my current rate of compensation, I would have to work 1,070,000 more years to earn what Mr. Helú is worth. Number two on the list, Bill Gates, a paltry $67 billion. I'd only have to work 982,000 more years to earn that. I once saw a bumper sticker that it could be my new motto. "I can't die before I finish all of my work, so I guess I will live forever." So who are we then? Who are we? Well, we're a bunch of regular folk, the people who live their lives without being on the Forbes list of the richest in the world. We're the people who, like my dad used to say, have to work in order to eat. We're the folks who live by our paychecks or our Social Security check or our retirement check. If we're students, we work to prepare in our studies. And we do that to prepare for work, right? Work is a part of our life. We work in order to live. And you know what? For me, anyway, that's fine that we work to live. But I think the Bible has a different perspective on work. The Bible puts God's spin on reality. The Bible will tell us that life is more than working so that we can eat. The Bible will teach us how to eat in order to work. So let me ask this question to you. Do you work in order to eat, or do you eat in order to work? Because there is a difference. The Christians of Thessalonica had gotten the wrong idea about work. Having heard that Jesus might show up at any time, they decided that all they needed to do was sit down and wait. They were thinking, Jesus is going to return, the end of the age is coming, so hey, why work up a sweat, right? Let's sit down, relax, and wait it out. In 1843, we're really in the 1840s, William Miller began preaching the imminent return of Christ Jesus and the end of the world. And he predicted that it would happen sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And he used newspapers and posters of the day, gathered large crowds, probably reached over 100,000 people who embraced his message. And so, in expecting Jesus to appear at any moment, these Millerites, as they were called, sold their belongings and took to the mountains, waiting for the end to happen. It reminds me of, maybe you haven't seen the movie Independence Day, but you know, the aliens come down and one group gathers on a roof of the RCA building in LA. You know, they're going to welcome these strangers. It's sort of the same insanity, by the way. Because Jesus didn't come. And when Jesus did not return on Miller's schedule, he changed the date. And then he explained his mistake. He sort of retooled his theology, and we have the Seventh-day Adventists. That's where they came from. The Christians of Thessalonica figured that God would take care of everything. So why bother working? So to them, the Apostle Paul delivers this stinging word of rebuke. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, I don't know of anyone here who falls into that category. What's interesting is that there were other pressures at work in Paul's day. Some Jews believed that only those who studied the scriptures were doing worthy work. We have that sort of silly notion too, that somehow I get paid to preach, I get paid to study God's word and pray. That's what I get paid to do. That's a pretty cool job, right? But it's no cooler than forming a machine or sweeping floors or riding on the back of a garbage truck. It's all in God's economy work. But the Jews thought that studying scripture was the highest work. In many Greek communities, work was demeaning and belonged only to slaves. Their motto was, "Work, hard work may not kill you, but why take the chance?" We have folks like that. We know folks like that. So it was more than just idleness regarding the Lord's return that was besetting these Thessalonians. It was widespread. We get the sense in verse 11, Paul says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." The word busybodies there, it's a play on words. Rather than working hard, which is what Paul exhorts them to do, they are hardly working. That's the word for busybody, hardly working. They're working in ways that are unproductive, irresponsible, and disruptive to the church. I have been blessed over the years. Blessed is probably the wrong word, but I count them as friends anyway. Over my lifetime, I've had several male friends who fit that category. They've chosen not to work. They send their wives to work and be the breadwinners. These men, all of them, are brilliant. They would rather devote hours a day to study. But what happens in each of those men's lives is this: they became nuisances. In one instance, we had one man who he was too smart for his own good. He was so disruptive in the life of the church that the session came to him and said that he needed to have a Sunday school class that he was the only person in it. And then they assigned me to be the teacher. That's how disruptive this man was, right? One of my seminary professors once said to one of my classmates, as we were reviewing one another's sermons that we had preached, he said, "It is reminiscent of a mountain struggling to give birth to a molehill." These men often found problems where there were none. They were busybodies, and we have them in our midst, busybodies. Paul speaks two words about these people. One is directed to the church, to those folks around them, and the other one is directed at those who are practicing idleness. Now, and this is a complete aside here, notice that Paul regards these individuals as brothers. His goal is not exclusion, but restoration. That should always be in focus as we correct, as we speak words of admonishment. It should always be to restore. That's why we need to do them in love. So when he commands the rest of the brothers to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, he's telling them not to aid them, not to abet their lives of idleness. He's not telling them to stop loving them or ignore them. That's not at all what he's telling them. Keep away here is, it has practical implications. Don't be giving handouts to these brothers and be implicit in their idleness, right? If you have brothers who are idle, who will not to work, therefore they should not eat, and they come to the deacons and say, "We need help," the deacons should respond this way: "No, no." Sometimes we can give and we can hurt in our giving. And that's what Paul is addressing here. We ought to let them starve if that is what it takes to get them to work. The second command is directed to at the idle brothers themselves. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." The point of working is that you eat your own bread. That is, you earn your own living and you stop being an unnecessary burden on the rest of the community. Just one more aside here. This idea of willingness to work. In our circles, there's often a disdain towards those who are struggling with unemployment or underemployment. I don't know that we always mean it, but there is a general, why don't they go get a job? They can get a job at McDonald's anyway, right? I hear that a lot. But their realities are generally far more complicated than that. And for those of you who have had seasons of unemployment, you know that. You know how hard it is sometimes when you're unemployed. How hard you have to work in unemployment to find a new job, right? I mean, the reality is that they may not be able to afford to take the job at McDonald's because their primary job is to find a new job. And if they're working hard at that, we ought to support them in it. We need to be patient and loving with those who are in need. But we ought to always ask this question: are they willing to work? Are they willing to work? And that brings us back to the question I asked earlier. Do you work to eat, or do you eat to work? Our work matters to God. What this question is really asking, I think, is this: what's your ethic regarding work? Do you look at work as a necessary evil, or do you look at it as an opportunity to live the Christian life? Now, our students here today, you know, they get to enjoy a week of freedom, right? Spring break, woohoo! But when you get to school a week from tomorrow, on that Monday morning, do you look at it as an opportunity to live the Christian life, to live as a follower of Christ? Those of you who have to get up tomorrow morning and go to work, right? There are a few. Do you look at that as an opportunity to serve God and to live out the Christian life? Or is it a burden, a necessary evil for us? In everything we do, we represent our Savior. As we do our work, whatever that work might be, do you think of the work that Jesus did for you? Because he worked for us. Paul says that we work as an example to others. Our work is a part of our witness. Am I a good employee? Am I a good retiree? Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. How do people talk about their jobs today? What's the impression that you get from people regarding their work? Now, think about it. Some of us complain constantly about our jobs. Constantly about our jobs. We have nothing good to say. The boss is demanding. The people are nasty. The work is hard. The pay is small. The commute is tiring. And nobody there appreciates me anyway. And that's just on Monday. Sometimes our witness is negative. Or maybe we work obsessively, right? I have to preach to the choir here. We can't quit. We don't know when to stop. We feel guilty unless we're toiling away at something, anything. Some of us have taken the drive to accomplish, and we've made it an idol. There's nothing else in our lives but work, work, and more work. No wonder we burn out. No wonder no one wants to follow us. There's no grace in it, right? In other words, many of us work to eat. We work because it's a necessity, but there's no joy in it. We need to work in a way that inspires others. We need to work as a witness. But how do we do that? How is it that we, whether it is when I go out and I clean my driveway off, or I rake up my leaves if you have a tree that actually drops them, or whatever. Whatever work I'm doing, how do I do that as a witness? Well, I think Paul gives us some advice here. He says in verse 13, and I realize that wasn't part of our passage. We'll steal in a verse from next week. Paul says in 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. These words of Paul's have been my inspiration in times where I personally have been frustrated with my job, or times when I've just been overwhelmed in ministry, and I remind myself to not grow weary in doing good. The weariness that accompanies work is a result of the fall. We heard that passage in Genesis 2. God created Adam and put him in a garden, and he put him in the garden to work. You hearing me? God put Adam in the garden, a perfect human being, to work. It was to be his joy. It was to be a delight to him, because in it he served his God and his Creator. But when sin entered the world, his labor became hard. It became burdensome. It became toilsome, because now his work was going to be done by the sweat of his brow. He was going to have to weed. Although I'm grateful for weeds, because I probably wouldn't have a lawn otherwise. But we need to see work as a blessing from God. And we need to be redeeming agents in that. Again, whether it's washing our car or getting up tomorrow morning and going to do our job, our work. Whatever that work might be, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is what should motivate us. That is what should drive us every day. I think in this new economy of Jesus' kingdom, it's only fitting that the work week begins on Sunday, the first day of the week. Right? In the old covenant, the week ended with rest, with the Sabbath, because it was looking forward to something that was coming. But now we begin with rest because Christ has come. We gather here to be fed in the word and in the sacraments, to receive grace upon grace, as Paul says, so that we're prepared then to offer our lives as living sacrifices in our day-to-day living. I'm not looking forward to the coming of Messiah, but because he's come, now I'm prepared to go and serve him. In a very real sense, we eat to work. I get to come together and be prepared to go out and serve Christ in whatever that looks like, Monday through Saturday. We go forth with the prayer of Paul as he says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. That's the prayer that he sends them out with. Francis of Assisi was hoeing in his garden and he was asked this question: what would you do if Jesus Christ were coming back this very day? And he looked at the man who asked the question and he said, keep hoeing. Night has not come yet, so let us keep working until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for work. Thank you for the callings that you have placed on our lives. Thank you for time that you've given to us to serve you. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in that, that we would strive to honor you and be obedient to you because Christ has worked on our behalf and finished that work, so that we now can enjoy the benefits of his finished work. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to serve you and to give honor and glory to you in everything that we do. For we pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen.